Again, good morning, Fair Bluff Bible Chapel. Good morning. I, with permission, am standing here. If it's bothersome to anyone, just let me know now, and I'll go stand on the pulpit. Everybody okay? Everybody's okay? Okay. I won't move the podium closer to you, though, even though you were told that would happen. Not going to happen. I'll keep it right here unless I get really excited. We, my wife Katie, my daughter, Anna Kate, and our son, Jonathan, we are thrilled to be with you. We've been here before. We were just trying to remember when it was that we together were here, but we're thrilled to be back nevertheless, even though we couldn't recall the exact year. It wasn't too long ago. It's great to be with you. Again, I bring greetings to you from a variety of ministries in Dubuque, Iowa. If you were part of the Sunday School Hour, we reviewed those ministries ever so slightly. Emmaus Bible College, some of you are familiar with Emmaus. Good to see some grads in the back. Emmaus Bible College has two sister organizations. What do we mean by that? We mean this. Two ministries that were a part of Emmaus at one point in time, and then for good, healthy reasons, hived off unto their own, but are thriving works in Dubuque as well. One is now known as Emmaus International, used to be known as ECS Ministries or the Correspondence School. Really has a history as far as longevity, the same as Emmaus Bible College. I serve with an organization called Believers Stewardship Services. I'm just curious, how many have heard of it? BSS, sometimes we call ourselves, or Believers Stewardship Services. Here's how we started, in case you wondered. Back in the late 80s, early 1990s, Emmaus Bible College was receiving phone calls from individuals in the assemblies, and those individuals were asking these type of questions. Does Emmaus have any planned giving ministry or department? Does Emmaus do anything to help people, believers, plan and put together their wills or their revocable living trusts? Does Emmaus have any tools or mechanisms that an individual that happens to have a monetary blessing and wants to give it away to other ministries, can you help with that? Can you help people with wealth management? We were getting phone calls asking those very questions. And our business manager at the time, a brother named Dave Allison, had experience in the trust service ministry and vocation, profession. And so he started to field those questions one by one. And what was birthed is Emmaus Trust Services. In early 2000, for good reasons, it was decided, let's have Emmaus Trust Services hive off and become Believer Stewardship Services. Still serving the assemblies at large, serving Emmaus Bible College, I'm privileged to continue to work with Mr. Bill Longstreet in a variety of ways. But as our name suggests, we at BSS want to help believers as they make decisions about their stewardship. Here's what God has given. God's given us everything we are and have, correct? And so here's how we can help you be a faithful, trustworthy steward of what God has entrusted. So if you're interested in any of those sorts of things, your estate plan or plan giving or wealth management or ministry services, this is something we do that most people don't realize. We help assemblies like Fair Bluff, camps like Mountaintop Youth Camp, ministries like these with governance issues, with bylaws, how to make sure they're up to speed regarding tax law and requirement, how those ministries can also plan for their future in light of the assets that are part of those 501c3s. So we help with that as well. So enough said about BSS. There is an informational brochure, and I have other materials. If you would like help, service in these areas. That's why we exist. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage. And may I encourage you, us all, not to think, I've been here before, there's nothing new for me to learn. This passage I've been to a bunch as well, and it is of grand encouragement to me, and I would suggest to you it helps us think the way we ought to think in order to live our lives the way we ought to live them. This chapter really helps us think the way we ought to think, and as a result, live the way we ought to live. I mentioned at the last hour, but if you were not with us, allow me to mention it again to you. I, not so long ago, came across a little brochure, a little pamphlet that was in my office, and I've had it for years, and I decided not to throw it. My wife threw it away. My wife helped me decide what should I throw away in my office and what should I keep. I'm a keeper, and Katie, thank the Lord, is a thrower, and so she helped me, get rid of a lot of stuff I didn't need in my office. But this little pamphlet I kept, and on it said these words, how to avoid spiritual frostbite. How to avoid spiritual frostbite. I first received it when I was starting seminary. Those who were in the administration and advancement department, or admission department, excuse me, at Dallas Theological Seminary thought it'd be a good idea for those who are going to be students in higher education, pursuing master's level at a minimum work centered around biblical instruction, they need to be humble. They need to remain grounded. And sometimes in those settings, rightfully so, spiritual frostbite can occur. Rightfully so, they address that issue, that spiritual frostbite can occur. Again, it's a disease when we spiritually are cold, when we are numb, when we are desensitized to the truth of God's Word, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and following faithfully after Him. It's a disease that happens from time to time. Perhaps you've struggled with it. Perhaps you have family members who struggle with it. It's a disease that we need to be aware of, a condition really, and things that we need to think about in order to avoid such a condition. Isaiah, Dr. Isaiah, if you will allow for our purposes, gives us three prescriptions, three things that we need to remember, three ways that we need to think correctly in order to avoid being spiritually frostbitten. So let's ask God to help us as we look at this passage together, and hopefully we're encouraged and challenged by it. Father, help us, we pray. Help us, I pray, to learn from your word. We ask, help us, we pray, to be alert and awake. Please take away distractions. Teach us what you would have us to learn. Father, may we be willing to look at our own spiritual condition. And may it be that we are not frostbit, and may it be that we purpose to avoid it by taking the medicine that we see in this passage. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. How does this chapter begin? I forget. Remind me. In the year of King Uzziah's death, and we looked at King Uzziah last hour together, thinking about the reality of his success, the first half of the chapter, 2 Chronicles 26, and his failure, the last half of the chapter, where he was following faithfully after God, doing what was right, and when, unfortunately, he became frostbit, thinking that in and of himself, he accomplished what he accomplished, becoming very prideful, becoming very arrogant, having a grand ego, and as a result, violating the standard of God and enduring the consequences therein. In the year of his death, when a people needed desperately to be reminded of what life really should look like and how we should really think, Isaiah receives this vision. This vision of the Almighty. And I want to ask you, if you had to describe God and how you view Him, what would you say? I'm not asking you to say so now, but I want you to think about it. When you think about God, our great God, and who He is and what He is like, how would you describe Him? How do you view Him? I would suggest to you this, that the first prescription we need in order to avoid being spiritually frostbit is to view God correctly. Prescription number one is to view God correctly. And Isaiah gives us a vision of God that we dare not forget. But I wonder, as we read this description, this vision of God, I wonder if this is how we view Him on a regular basis. Is this what we think of when we think of our great God? Do we pick and choose our favorite characteristics and attributes and view Him that way? Or do we view Him in His complete majesty and splendor? How do we avoid being spiritually frostbit? Prescription number one. View God correctly. Let's consider for a moment the vision Isaiah received. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Here it is. Picture it with me. Imagine you're receiving this vision, because in all honesty, for all practical purposes, we have, as this vision is recorded for us in God's revealed word. I saw the Lord. Here's the picture of the Almighty. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Are you picturing it? Lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. In this particular vision and scene, there are angelic messengers or beings known as seraphim. These seraphim had specific instruction, a very clear and brief job description. These seraphim, otherwise described, are known as burning ones. These angelic beings had the sole responsibility of declaring what has been said as the primary attribute of our great God, His holiness. Can you imagine that responsibility? That your task as a messenger of God, an angelic messenger of God, a seraphim, a burning one, was to make known and declare how holy God is. They do so in great reverence, and you can see that by the way in which they posture themselves and their wings. In verse 3, it says, seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. Are you picturing this scene? The train of His robe filling the temple. The Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, majestic in splendor. Seraphim, each having six wings, with two covering their faces, and with two covering their feet, and with two they fly. Symbolic, no doubt, of consecration and dedication to their task and role. Posturing in regards to their wings in light of the view and the scene of God's great holiness. Verse 3 says, and one called out to another. And it declared in repetition, not because they stuttered, not because they couldn't remember, so they had to repeat. They declared, as we often sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They declared for emphasis in a repetitive fashion the holiness of God. I asked you a question earlier, and I'll ask it again. I like to ask questions to get you thinking We need to think. And I'm asking you, when you view God on a regular basis, when you answer the question of how do you view God or how do you see Him in your mind's eye, do you consider the doctrine or the characteristic of His holiness? What vision comes to mind? No one has seen God. We know Scripture tells us that. But how do we view Him in His attributes and characteristics? Is holiness a part of that? It seems like holiness is an attribute that has been neglected and lost. And these seraphim declare over and over again the holiness of God. There's a theologian who writes the following, Ortlund, about God's holiness. He says this, His holiness is simply, listen to these words, His holiness is simply His godness in all His attributes, works, and ways. He is not like us. He is not like us, only bigger and nicer. He is in a different category altogether. He is holy. Isaiah saw God as absolutely upright, correct, and true. His glory, as we read earlier, was not restricted to the throne room of or to heaven, however, but it filled the whole earth. God's glory fills the earth in that the revelation of God's attributes fills the earth. Psalm 119. God's glory refers to the outshining of His person. Verse 3, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. There's a response to their declaration. This vision continues, and Isaiah not only sees the seraphim doing their job, not only does he see the splendor and majesty of our great God, but he sees the foundations of the threshold tremble in this vision. At the declaration of God's holiness, the foundations of the thresholds tremble. At the voice of Him who called out, who was doing that? The seraphim. While the temple was filled with smoke. As I read this vision of God, were you thinking of it? Were you considering this scene that Isaiah saw and realizing anew and afresh that we have a perfectly righteous, holy, majestic, powerful, almighty God? Last week I told you I was speaking to teenagers in Tennessee at a place called Horton Haven Christian Camp. And we studied the book of Jude. The book of Jude. 25 verses, a great book. And in the book of Jude, we're reminded again of God's view of sin and God's holiness, His righteousness, the standard of complete purity and perfection that He and He alone is. If I want to avoid being spiritually frostbit, if I want to avoid being desensitized and numb, unable to see and hear and understand the way God wants me to, I must view Him correctly. Prescription number one is to view God correctly. Prescription number two, in order for us to avoid being spiritually frostbit, is to view ourselves correctly. I wonder, I ask, when you think about the scene that Isaiah saw, when we see such a vivid and accurate description of God's holiness, what is our response in regards to us? Against the backdrop of God's holiness, how do we appear? Isaiah had a response, an accurate response of himself and the people that he was serving God's people. A response that really should be ours as well. When we're reminded of the holiness of God, it should remind us that we have fallen short of that holiness. We have fallen short. And Isaiah responded in such a way. He says these words, "Woe is me." Woe is me is his reaction to the view and the picture of God's holiness. Woe is me, for I am ruined. The word ruined there, the statement of woe, and again, Isaiah is one who we know declares the woe messages to a stiff-necked and rebellious people of God. The word woe there and the word ruin there conveys the idea of being undone. Maybe your translation has that. Anybody have, "I'm undone" instead of "ruined"? It's this idea, maybe you've heard the expression, that one is falling apart at the seams, unraveling, unwoven. I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm falling apart at the seams. When I view God the way I'm supposed to view God, it causes me then to view myself the way I'm supposed to view me. And my accurate response should be, "Woe, I've missed it. I fall short of this standard of holiness and perfection." Does anybody need to convince you of that? Does anybody need to remind you or convince you that you are a sinner and have fallen short of God's standard of holiness, which we have just seen? Isaiah saw it clearly, and it made him realize and see himself clearly. And he says, "I'm done. I'm done. I'm ruined. I'm falling apart at the seams." Why is that? Remind me of Isaiah's job. What is it that Isaiah did? What was it that Isaiah did? What was he known as? Isaiah is a major what? Prophet. And what does a prophet do? He speaks on behalf of, he's a mouthpiece for God. And it's interesting that as he views himself correctly against the standard and backdrop of God's holiness, he identifies his mouth and his lips as what is unclean. "I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm falling apart at the seams." Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. The very thing that God would use in the prophet Isaiah, his lips and his mouth, he says, are unclean. "I am unworthy. I have fallen short against your perfection, your holiness, your majesty and splendor." Truly, the right idea of the word awesome. And Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live right in the midst of, among a people of unclean lips." Why is it that he finally concluded that? Why is it that he said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone, I'm falling apart at the seams, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live with unclean-lipped people"? Why is that? He tells us, doesn't he? "Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We see him too, don't we? From the pages of Scripture, not only here, but from the revealed Word of God in its entirety, when God is described, we see him this way. And when we view God correctly, that is when we're able to view ourselves correctly. Do you remember Uzziah? He started his reign at what age? I forget. 16. Thanks for coming. He reigned for how many years? 52. He had grand success. And I would suggest to you this, that while he was successful, he viewed God correctly, just like he was taught to do by those who went before him. When he was unsuccessful and when he experienced grand failure, it's when he no longer viewed God correctly, and as a result, no longer viewed himself the right way as well. "For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts." My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Third scene. It's a great scene, by the way. Prescription number one, view God correctly. Prescription number two, view ourselves correctly. Prescription number three is found in verse 6. I love this scene. It says this, then one of the seraphim, again, their job was to declare the holiness of God. They were indeed agents of cleansing. They were burning ones. And one of the seraphim, the burning ones, flew to Isaiah. Can you picture this scene? What kind of shape was Isaiah in right about now? Undone and ruined because he viewed God the right way in this vision and as a result was able to view himself the right way. And so a messenger of God, an angelic messenger of God, intentionally flies to him. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Ortlund, again, I mentioned him earlier, he writes the following in regards to this description. If I can pull it up. Bear with me. He writes this. A seraph peels off from his flight. Listen to these words. A seraph peels off from his flight path around the throne, diving straight for Isaiah. He's holding a burning coal that he took from the altar with tongs, but not because it is hot. After all, a seraph himself is a burning one. He took this coal with tongs because it is a holy thing. It belongs to the place of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness because this holy thing touches Isaiah's dirty mouth. It does not hurt him. It heals him. We must see, Ortlund writes, in the context of the whole Bible, what we must see in the context of the whole Bible is that this burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. What a great scene. This seraph, this burning one, takes the coal in all its holiness, understanding from where it was taken. In verse 7, he touches my mouth with it and said, listen to these words, behold, this has touched your lips. What did he say about his lips earlier? They were what? Unclean. Having seen God correctly, he saw himself correctly, and he says, I'm unclean, I'm undone, woe is me. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Let me read that again. And your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. In order for us to avoid being spiritually frostbit, numb, desensitized, cold, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to understand, and unable to do life God's way, in order for us to avoid spiritual frostbite, we must view God correctly. We must view ourselves correctly. And we must view forgiveness and salvation correctly. Isn't it a beautiful scene? A man who was undone, living among a people that were falling apart at the seams as well, receives a symbolic representation of healing. Listen to the words, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. He realizes that even though he has fallen short, even though God is the standard of absolute perfection, that in God he provides a way for those who have fallen to be healed, forgiven, and cleansed. I wonder what your reaction to that is. What is your response to not only viewing God correctly, viewing yourself correctly, and thirdly, viewing forgiveness and salvation correctly? What is the right response that we should have to these three prescriptions and these three correct thinkings and views? It should be, shouldn't it? Thank you. It should be an attitude of gratitude. I appreciate that. Are there others, reactions that you'd be willing to share? We have a great one in the text for us. What's your response to that? Worship should be our response. Worth-ship. He alone is worthy. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it interesting? Perhaps you made the connection. If not, let me try to do it for you. Every week, by design, we have the opportunity to gather together to view God correctly, to view ourselves correctly, and to view forgiveness and salvation correctly when we take the bread and when we take the cup. Those things happen, don't they? I love that meeting. I love that God has instructed us through His Word and His Son to remember, because I forget. I forget. I love that meeting because it reminds me what I was like without Him. Woe is me. Woe are we, would be fair to say. It reminds me of what I am now like because of Him. Not because of me, but because of Him and what He has done. It also reminds me of what we have to look forward to. Somebody mentioned that clearly this morning. The best is yet to come. The story isn't finished. So that meeting is a wonderful occasion for us to take this medicine. These three prescriptions. To view God correctly, to view ourselves correctly, and to view forgiveness and salvation, cleansing and healing correctly. And what should our response then be? Look at Isaiah's. Verse 8, he says, or it is said, and we know some songs based upon these verses. Verse 8 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," I have a question. Can you imagine that? The voice of the Lord saying, having been through these scenes, viewing God correctly, self correctly, forgiveness and salvation correctly, then the Lord speaks up and says, "I have a question. Anybody willing to serve me? Anybody willing to do that? In light of what you have just seen, who will I send? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Spoken on behalf of the Trinity, this question. Who's willing to serve? And Isaiah, before he knows what it looks like in great detail, Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord. It is I, Lord. Here I am. Send me." A response of service and gratitude in light of viewing things correctly. That should be our response. Whenever, wherever, whatever, the answer is yes. Now, what's the question? I am willing. I will serve, and I will give. At the Longstreet's house, in the entryway, the foyer area, if you will, there's a little plaque on a table. There's one at home that I gave my parents, very similar. And it's an example of the divine servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing at the feet of Peter. When the disciples were having a grand argument about who is the greatest, the Lord Jesus, without announcement, without bringing attention to himself, takes the posture and position of the servant and washes the disciples' feet. In Matthew 20 and Mark chapter 10, as we harmonize the Gospels, this very important statement is made about the Lord Jesus Christ. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't come to be served. Could he have? Absolutely, but he didn't. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give. I don't want to embarrass the Longstreets, but you know the Longstreets, Bill and Marge, and the family, and you know that they have made a commitment to three words: serve and give. They have an example of that in their home that likely somebody gave to them, if I were to guess, if not appropriately representing the heartbeat of that household. We have one in our home as well that I gave to my parents after I graduated from seminary. And I said to them these words: thank you for teaching me what it means to serve and give. May this replica of the divine servant remind you of that lesson you taught me. It is the only response we should have when we view God correctly and ourselves correctly and forgiveness and salvation correctly. You know who Isaiah was privileged to serve? As he responded, "Here I am, Lord, it is I, Lord." He was privileged to serve frostbitten people. Listen to the words that follow. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me, whenever, wherever, whatever, I'm all in." That was added for emphasis, by the way, in case you're looking for those words. Verse 9 says this: "And he said," the Lord to Isaiah, "go and tell this people." This people who look like this, who are spiritually frostbit, who keep on listening but do not perceive. Isn't that a terrible thing? When you have family members, loved ones, neighbors, fellow employees or colleagues who keep on listening but don't get it. They're listening, but they don't perceive. They don't understand. Who keep on looking, eyes wide open, but do not understand. Verse 10 describes them as spiritually frostbitten. It says this: "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. They can't see right, they can't hear right, and they are not right in their heart condition." They are frostbit because they do not view God correctly, and as a result, themselves correctly, and as a result, appreciating anew and afresh forgiveness and salvation that God alone offers. He wishes, the desire rather, is that their heart condition would change. And the verse concludes this way: "Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." There's the desire, that they would no longer be frostbit, that they would see and hear and understand and return and be healed. How can that happen? How can that happen for God's chosen people, Israel? And how can that happen for us, those who have not replaced Israel, no doubt, but us who have the same spiritual frostbit condition from time to time? View God correctly. View ourselves correctly. And view forgiveness and salvation correctly. Isaiah responds, and it's sobering. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long am I going to do this? I've said yes. What's the details look like? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. There's consequences to being spiritually frostbitten. We know that physically, and that's true spiritually as well. But there's grand hope, isn't there? Forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation that is only offered through our great God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so I ask, have you ever received such cleansing? Have you ever received forgiveness from the one who has provided it through His finished work on the cross? I know the response to that is most likely yes for all of you, but appropriate to ask nonetheless. Amen? Have you experienced forgiveness and cleansing? If you have, are you in a condition that you are serving and giving like the Son of Man did? Did not come to be served, but to serve and give. Three words. If you don't remember anything, remember those three words. Serve and give, an appropriate response to our salvation that is so great. Are you spiritually frostbitten today? It's worth taking a good hard look, and if so, we have three prescriptions to help bring about healing. Father, help us to view yourself correctly. Father, we are very casual in our culture and in our day. Father, I recall a dear brother encouraging me to pray this way, and so I pray it now. Father, help us to hate sin and love you more. Help us to view you correctly, our Father. May we not be so casual and abusive of your grace that we look upon sin lightly and live very comfortably in a lukewarm condition. Father, we pray that we would view yourself correctly in all your splendor, majesty, and glory, in your holiness. Help us to view you correctly, and as a result, be reminded of the reality of who we are. Lost, depraved, sinful, and yet many of us, most of us, having experienced the reality of healing and forgiveness and cleansing, have been declared now righteous through not what we have done, but through what Christ has done. So may we view our salvation and forgiveness correctly and respond as anyone logically and appropriately ought to do. It's a reasonable act of worship to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to be willing to say for the rest of the time on the planet, we will serve and we will give. May we be reminded of the picture of that service in the person of the Lord Jesus, and may we be like him in our service as well. Help us, Father, to avoid being spiritually frostbitten. Help us to view you the right way, ourselves the right way, and salvation and forgiveness the right way as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.